Generationally, I am a baby boomer. That is, I was born between 1946 and 1964. And I personally happen to have been born in the peak year of the baby boom, 1957. One of just over 4,300,000 Americans born that year, more than any year before or since. 1957, the best year to be born. But that also means I came of age in the late 60s and early 70s, a time of sexual experimentation and cultural transformation, and we'll be talking a bit about that, because unfortunately, half a century later, in what's setting out to look like the roaring 20s, we're so much further down the rabbit hole that some of the disastrous sexual innovations institutionalized at that time seem almost quaint. Our passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, is about the significance of sexuality and consequently about the unique nature of sexual sin. Every other sin, chapter 6, verse 18, is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Sexuality is inherent in human identity. And in light of its intrinsic significance, it's hardly surprising that violating it, misapplying it, is of special consequence. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 goes into the unique nature of sexual sin, and it's a particular challenge to unpack in our current environment. So we'll take a quick look at the text and then see how it pertains to our situation. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. More specifically, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful appears to have been a slogan the Corinthians were fond of citing. And it's true enough on its own. We are not saved by keeping the law. Things like kosher eating and circumcision are irrelevant to salvation. New covenant, saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law, amen. But embodying the drunken peasant problem, they're falling off the other side of the horse. It was Martin Luther who said, human reason is like a drunken peasant. Help him up one side of the horse, and he falls off the other. Paul's helped them up the all things are lawful side, and they have now careened off the other, reasoning that since everything's permissible, everything's the same, everything's equal. Paul says, all things are lawful, but. All things are lawful, but. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. New NIV and NAS have, I will not be mastered by anything. The fact that all things are permissible does not make all things beneficial. To be specific, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Our freedom occurs within a larger context, the purpose and work of God. And our freedom is properly employed, fulfilling His purpose and advancing His work, not indulging or amusing ourselves. And here the subject changes from food to sex, the two basic human drives, not a coincidence. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Everything we do is in light of that raising up, in light of the resurrection and eternity. And I'm going to put it a little more crassly than Paul did, be a little less discreet. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food is simple enough. The logic's not hard to follow. But it seems some of the Corinthians were applying that same logic to sexual activity. The stomach for food and food for the stomach. The genitals for sex and sex for the genitals. As I say, the reasoning is pretty straightforward. However, it's important to realize there are some things they failed to take into account, and that's what the rest of the passage is about. We could actually say it's one thing they haven't taken into account, and that is our union with God, expressed in two distinct ways, the body of Christ and the temple of God. Verses 15 through 17, the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verses 18 through 20, the temple of God. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, in the same way that they were laissez-faire about food, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, they figured they could be laissez-faire about sex. Sex for the genitals and the genitals for sex. Paul blows the whistle and throws the flag, because that's not going to fly. Sexuality is a unique aspect of human identity, woven into us from the very beginning. Genesis 1, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And Genesis 2, a man shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's absolutely unique. There is nothing remotely like it, which is why its proper expression is so good and its misuse is so bad. Sexuality is elemental and definitive to our identity. If we were merely animals, sex for the genitals and the genitals for sex would be sufficient. But we're in the image of God, male and female, which is why the biblical doctrine is so much more than that. Sex for marriage and marriage for sex. This definitive aspect of our identity must be properly channeled, because if it's not, there'll be hell to pay. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I don't know everything that means, but clearly it means that just as sexuality is uniquely powerful for good, so it is uniquely powerful for ill in our lives. And that as its proper expression yields a special blessing, so its improper expression yields a dreadful curse. Which Paul drives home with the stunning question, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Coming up in chapter 10 is a passage where Paul tells us that the Old Testament stories have served as examples and were written for our admonition. If you were to study the presence of God in the Old Testament, you'd come eventually to the tabernacle and ultimately to the temple. That's the background for the stunning statement, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's about sanctification and holiness. I recently reread the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It was on an ox cart, and the ox stumbled, and a guy named Uzzah put his hand out to steady the ark, keep it from falling. God struck him dead on the spot. Seemed rather harsh. But I guess the point is how little we understand about real holiness. And now the God who simply dwelt above that ark literally, physically dwells in you. You commit the body sin of sexual immorality, you're dragging him into it. Not a good idea. So, that's a quick take on the text. Now let's talk about our context. From the old sexual revolution to where we are today. The norm for humanity around the world and throughout history has been monogamous marriage. Just like it says in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Husband and wife, father, mother, child, nuclear family. Now I say that's the norm, the basic arrangement. It's not the only one, but it's the standard one, the default one. For most of humanity throughout most of history, socially approved sexual activity was confined to that relationship. Now, around the world and throughout history, humans have failed to live up to that ideal, but that was the ideal we were failing to live up to, the target everybody agreed we ought to be shooting at. My father came from a large family, many of whom remained in Eugene, Oregon, where I grew up. Consequently, we'd have large family gatherings at Grandma and Grandpa's, Easter, Memorial Day, 4th of July, which I and many of my 26 cousins would attend. We remember the year we celebrated Grandma and Grandpa's 50th wedding anniversary, an accomplishment well worthy of celebration in and of itself, but what made it so memorable to us was that 6 months after their 50th wedding anniversary, we celebrated the 50th birthday of their eldest child. And when the cousins got to running the numbers on the 6-month interval between their wedding and his birth, it generated quite a buzz. We realized Grandma and Grandpa may not have been as square as we thought they were. The point I'm trying to make is that for most of humanity, throughout most of history, monogamous marriage has been the ideal, and however often fallen short of, has remained the ideal until very recently. That changed in our culture around the 60s and 70s. A few milestones. In 1960, the FDA approved birth control pills for contraception. They'd been around for a while before that, but for hormonal treatment rather than contraception. And when they were approved and became widely available for contraception, it facilitated sexual promiscuity. At the same time, the idea of no-fault divorce gained traction. Up till then, in order to end a marriage, which is, among other things, a legal contract, in order to end a marriage, some significant violation of the contract had to be shown. Adultery, abuse, something like that. But no-fault divorce lowered the standard for dissolution to little more than a whim. In 1973, the Supreme Court identified abortion as one of the unalienable rights bestowed by the Creator, effectively bookending the availability of the pill and practically divorcing, if you'll pardon the pun, divorcing sexual activity from reproduction. Also in 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its official list of psychiatric disorders. So, the ideal of confining sexual activity to monogamous marriage were a statue, you could say it got pulled down in the late 60s, early 70s, which was a long time ago, And I don't want to get stuck in an ain't it awful loop, although that would be easy to do. But I mention those changes because they have become normal and new changes have come along. As for the fundamental institution of marriage, the U.S. Supreme Court redefined it in 2015, identifying homosexual marriage as yet another of the unalienable rights endowed by the Creator. And as you may recall, it didn't end there. Before the ink was dry on that decision, we were confronted with a desperate problem most of us had never heard of: transgendered bathrooms. And in a decision that didn't get much attention in light of everything else going on, but no less consequential and crazy than Roe v. Wade, 1973, and Obergefell v. Hodges, 2015, as of June 15th this year, we have Bostock v. Clayton County, in which the Supreme Court has redefined the meaning of sex. Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 prohibits employment discrimination, quote, based on race, color, religion, sex, and national origin, unquote. Obviously, in context, sex there is a reference to male and female, as in either sex or the opposite sex. But in Bostock v. Clayton County, the Supreme Court has decreed that sex there means not only male and female, but also sexual orientation and gender identification, which is to say it covers both homosexuality and transsexuality. We'll get back to the Bible. You might be wondering why we ever left. Why are we performing this sad little cultural review? As I said, our text is about the significance of sexuality in human identity, and the fact that it's so significant and unique is what makes sexual sin so significant and unique. And if we were back in what we could call the good old days, we'd be dealing with the very significant but relatively straightforward problem of heterosexual promiscuity. But we're in an environment so crazy that not only has the fundamental institution of marriage been redefined, but its constituent components, male and female, are being redefined. God didn't change, His Word didn't change, the truth hasn't changed, but the culture and the law have changed. Such that beliefs which were unarguable common sense the day before yesterday are now literally criminal, and to my immediate point, hateful. If you're not on board with the homosexual gender fluid agenda, you're a hater. Haters gonna hate, and if you don't wholeheartedly endorse these redefinitions, you're a dirty, rotten hater, and if there's one thing modern culture agrees on, it's that haters are hateful, and you gotta hate them because they're so full of hate. I know it feels like we're circling a drain here, but you know exactly what I'm talking about, and it's directly relevant to our text. So we're taking the time to surface this hate meme so we can get clear on it and so we can speak the truth in love to those around us. Because when you're surrounded by a bunch of crazy people screaming, "You're crazy," you can start to wonder. For simplicity's sake, I'll just speak for myself. I do not hate homosexuals, nor am I homophobic. We'll get to the use and abuse of language in a minute. I do not hate homosexuals, nor am I homophobic. I do not hate transsexuals, nor am I transphobic. Because I believe the Bible, I believe homosexuality is wrong. Because I believe the Bible, I believe transsexuality is wrong. But from the fact that I believe they are wrong, it does not follow that I hate them, nor that I have an irrational fear of them. Because I believe the Bible, I believe stealing is wrong. But I don't hate thieves, nor am I kleptophobic. Because I believe the Bible, I believe lying is wrong. But I don't hate liars, nor do I have an irrational fear of them. Which brings us to the use and abuse of language. the forces pushing these radical changes do not care about truth, neither truth in reason nor truth in love. But we do care about truth, both truth and reason and truth and love. The words of the gospel are the words of truth and reason, Acts 26:25. And to express the gospel is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. The proper function of language is to communicate truth. And when it's used to confuse and deceive, it's being misused. The idea that because I believe homosexuality is wrong, I therefore hate homosexuals and am homophobic is not true. The idea that because I believe transsexuality is wrong, I therefore hate transsexuals and am transphobic is not true. But those untrue ideas have come to dominate our culture. They're what's blared from the speakers and displayed from the screens. These deceptive ideas have been present for a long time, but they've been on the fringe. But I think we've all noticed just recently something's kind of flipped. And what was on the fringe has now come to the center. And that means what was in the center is now relegated to the fringe, which is why it's so vital we talk about this, because we've got to understand it and we've got to keep it clear. As a follower of Christ, you understand in your heart that you don't hate homosexuals, nor do you hate transsexuals. You don't approve of their activity, but you don't hate them. Yet the dominant voices in our culture insist that unless you wholeheartedly approve of their behavior, you do hate them. You're a hateful, hatey hater. And we've got to think clearly and act rightly, because culture's like a river and we are like fish. The current flows downstream, which means we got to be swimming upstream just to stay in place. Big picture. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 addresses the unique and devastating nature of sexual sin. The Corinthians were running out of bounds with an anything goes mentality, and Paul's reeling them back in, informing them that since sexuality is so inherent in human identity, it's powerful and it's important, and that made sexual sin powerfully, importantly bad. All other sins are committed outside the body, but since sexuality is inherent in our physical identity, sexual immorality uniquely insults or violates the body, which, by the way, has been bought and paid for and inhabited by God. That's a heavy-duty message. Even in the good old days, if we were on track with the guardrails up, just dealing with the normal sin of homosexual promiscuity, that message is plenty heavy. But our cultural train jumped those tracks way back when. And we're in the midst of a gender-bending train wreck, with the additional constraint that anything short of enthusiastic approval of the redefinitions is regarded as hatred. So how do we speak the truth in love amidst that? Let's begin with a basic biblical reminder, because you might be thinking, I'm a good person, I love people, I'm here to help. If I were doing this right, the world would like me. Uh-uh. The Master said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's 1 John 3:13. The earlier quotes, 1 John 15:18 and 19. We'll get to why in a little bit, but I want to reinforce it historically. But before I do that, a necessary disclaimer regarding Westboro Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. That's a church of about 70 people, which gets all sorts of media coverage because of the inflammatory way they address homosexuals, transsexuals, Catholics, atheists, Muslims, Jews, the military, and the government. The kindest thing you can say about them is that they're an equal opportunity offender. The church's official web address is godhatesfags.com. Who they are, what they do, and why they do it are questions worthy of extended consideration. All I'm doing right now is acknowledging they're there because they are there. They get media coverage exponentially out of proportion to their numbers, and they're the embodiment of the stereotype the world envisions to justify their hatred of us. They're the Christian equivalent of neo-Nazis. Yes, they exist, but their numbers are so vanishingly small they could hold their convention in a 7-Eleven. So, setting aside the 0.0001% of the church Westboro Baptist actually represents, I can say that as a Christian, when you are accused of hatred, you're in good company. In one of the first historical references to Christianity by a Roman historian, Tacitus, writing in the early 2nd century, described what happened in the year 64 when Rome was devastated by a fire. There was a common belief that the emperor Nero, who was bark at the moon crazy, a common belief that he had started the fire. In order to protect himself, Nero said, "No, that new group, the Christians, did it." This is Tacitus, Annals, Book 15, Paragraph 44. Nero identified as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crowd styled Christians. Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself. Confessed members of the sect were arrested, and on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. He goes on, but I'll stop there. And I know just dropping a historical quote like that on you, it can be tough to get your bearings, but consider this line. Vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson, that is, starting the fire, as for hatred of the human race. That is a Roman historian writing in the early 2nd century, and his characterization, the way he defines what Christianity is about, is hatred of the human race. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why do they think we hate humanity? Back to the words of Jesus, now John 3:20. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Darkness hates light because light exposes it. Therefore, darkness reasons, the light hates it. Heterosexual promiscuity is darkness, homosexuality is darkness, transsexuality is darkness, etc. The light we represent exposes that. They feel hated. That's their term for the conviction of sin they experience. And they're correct insofar as they're sensing God's hatred of their sin, but they project that back onto us as if we're the problem. We remind them, we bring up the subject of God. He's their problem, but they're repressing that knowledge 24/7, so consciously it seems to them we're the problem. And if they could just report us to HR or get us canceled or get rid of us somehow, everything would be fine. That's what's going on. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, and you are the light of the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, and they're going to call it hate. We represent the unchanging, absolute moral standards of the Creator God. And that reigns all over the LGBTQ+ parade. And the only solution they've got, the only fix they can imagine, is to shoot the messengers. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So what are we going to do? I did not set out to make this the Supreme Court sermon, but since it's been featured, I'll draw on it one more time. In Bowers v. Hardwick, 1986, the court upheld the constitutionality of a Georgia law against sodomy. It was not a new law. It had been on the books for time out of mind. The court simply affirmed it was constitutional. In his concurring opinion, Chief Justice Warren Burger cited the ancient roots of prohibitions against homosexuality, quoted William Blackstone's description of it as a crime against nature, and concluded, quote, "To hold that the act of homosexual sodomy is somehow protected as a fundamental right would be to cast aside millennia of moral teaching," unquote. That's what the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said in 1986. Fast forward to today, and the court has done that very thing. Cast aside millennia of moral teaching, inventing not only a fundamental right to homosexuality, but a fundamental right to homosexual marriage. That's how much the culture and the law have changed. God's word hasn't changed, the truth hasn't changed, our responsibility hasn't changed, but the culture and the law have. So what do we do? Well, let's identify what we ought not do. The equal and opposite errors we should avoid, and by mentioning Westboro Baptist, we've already touched on one. It's safe to say that at GodHatesFags.com, they've lost the plot of the gospel story. Certainly kept in view the heinous offense homosexuality is to God, amen, but they have lost sight of his love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Westboro Baptist isn't composed of a bunch of people who pulled themselves out of sin and became worthy of God's love. They're a bunch of sinners saved by grace, to the degree that they're saved at all, adulterous liars, thieves, and idolaters whom God loved while they were still sinners, just like God loves fags while they are still sinners. Revisiting the drunken peasant image, if Westboro Baptist has fallen off one side of the horse, what's the other side? What's the other mistake? I think you know. We see it enough. It is the acceptance of homosexuality. The lie that it's not an offense to the one who created us male and female. Quote, quote, liberal churches have long voiced this error, but you'll see more and more, quote, quote, evangelical churches getting woke, getting with the program, boldly or timidly discovering that those millennia of moral teachings have been wrong, and that Scripture is either wrong or has been horribly misinterpreted for millennia. As Francis Schaeffer put it, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. Stay tuned. Keep watch. The current of culture is picking up speed, and the temptation to drift grows every day." Well, if Westboro Baptist has lost sight of love, and those who embrace homosexuality have abandoned the truth, our task seems clear enough. Maintain the truth in love. As it says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And I don't know exactly how to do that, but I know that's exactly what we need to do. A couple of points in closing. God is merciful, sympathetic. I came of age during the first sexual revolution, and thank God, whatever damage I sustained was at least confined to the heterosexual playing field. The cultural and spiritual forces on the loose today, pornography reaching out from the computer to grab you, teachers singing the praises of homosexuality, counselors encouraging grade schoolers to change gender. God have mercy. And what I want to say in conclusion is, He does. He does. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Whatever your story, whatever your journey, whatever your pain, Jesus knows and stands ready to forgive and heal. There was a widespread form of sexual damage in the biblical world. Few people think about eunuchs, males who were frankly, literally castrated. The first Gentile convert to the church was a eunuch. Went on his way home to Ethiopia rejoicing because he'd found a savior. Maybe my favorite character in the Bible, certainly on my short list, is Daniel. It's the only individual other than Mary, the mother of Jesus, to be told by an angelic messenger that he was beloved of heaven. He was quite probably a eunuch. Doesn't say so, but given his circumstances, it would be very surprising if he were not. The point is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23 and 24. That goes for any, and it goes for all. I want to close with Isaiah 55:3 through 5. Let not the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree," for thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off." Let's pray. Lord, we ourselves are the walking wounded, and we know there's many more wounded out there in this world of sin and woe that's gone crazy. And you know, Lord, would you help us, challenge us, empower us with the truth and with love, the truth about the holiness of who you are and the fact that you and you only have provided for our salvation. And the love that recognize we are all sinners and we are all damaged goods. And we all only have hope in you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.